Isaiah 59:14. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far off. For truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. Then over the page, chapter 61, verses 1 to 3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And then the last reading is over the page again, chapter 63, verses 1 to 6. Who is this that comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like him, like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath. I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Well, last year, Madeleine Albright, a former US Secretary of State, was being interviewed on the CBS program Face the Nation. And she was asked by the program host, can you recall a time where there was so much trouble in so many different places around the world? And her reply ended with the words, to put it mildly, the world is a mess. I don't think many people would question that assessment. The world is a mess. The UN Secretary General, Ban Ki-moon, was addressing the UN's General Assembly last year, and he said that we are living in an era of unprecedented level of crises. Extremists rule large parts of Syria and Iraq. Violence consumes communities from the Central African Republic to Mali, to Somalia, to South Sudan. Ukraine teeters on the verge of all-out war with Russia. Israelis and Palestinians are as far apart as ever. Libya descends into chaos. Ebola is spreading terror and death across West Africa. That was last year, and things haven't exactly improved a lot. The reign of sin and death is felt everywhere. The world is a mess. And although people may disagree in their diagnosis of what actually is wrong and how to fix it, we all long, don't we, for someone to sort things out. And it's all well and good for Ban Ki-moon to urge the UN's key powers to stop squabbling and to restore peace and order, but most of us suspect that this isn't something the UN has the power to make good. What we cannot escape, though, is the dream that someone someday will come and will put things right. It's a human longing which has found expression down the ages in so many stories and legends that have been told. We long for a hero to come and to save the day. John York is the former controller of BBC drama production. He's responsible for more hours of drama on British TV than anybody else. And he's written a book called Into the Woods. And the book is about the fundamental structure and meaning of all stories. He observes that so many stories and so many films have the same underlying story and plot line. Whether it's Jaws or Jurassic Park or James Bond or The Terminator or Star Wars. And it is this. A dangerous monster threatens a community. One man takes it on himself to kill the beast and restore happiness to the kingdom. Someone has said of the appeal of Lord of the Rings that we are drawn to Middle Earth by this swelling, ungratified longing for the day when the true king will return to evict the vile dragon and reclaim the land that he has in reality always possessed. Think of the legend of George and the Dragon. A town terrorized by a dragon. George rides into the town, he slays the dragon, and he rescues the princess who was lined up as the next victim. Well, where has this universal plotline come from? Why is there this human longing that seems to go back to the very dawn of time? Is it just wishful thinking, or is it an echo of ultimate reality? The book of Isaiah tells us that this human longing does actually correspond to reality. The world was in a mess back in the days of Isaiah the prophet as well, back in the 8th century BC. But the prophet saw a future in which there would be worldwide glory and peace. But how are we going to get there? Well, in chapter 53, the servant comes and he suffers in place of the people dying for their sins. But the world is still a mess. Sin and death still reign. So how is that ever going to change? Well, the answer comes in this final section of Isaiah's prophecy. At the heart of chapters 56 through 66 is this vision of an anointed one who will come and will conquer. And he is, if you like, the missing piece of the jigsaw. In the course of the book of Isaiah that we've been going through over the past year or so, a composite picture has been built up of a figure who is going to come and who would be the key to God's purposes. And I put a little outline on your sheet there, which says that in chapters 1 to 37, this figure is revealed as being a king who will reign over God's kingdom. Then in chapters 38 to 55, he's revealed as being a servant who suffers for the people. And now in chapters 56 to 66, the final portrait is of a conqueror who will defeat all God's enemies and destroy all evil on what is called the Day of the Lord's Vengeance. Well, we first meet this conqueror in chapter 59 in the first passage I read, 59 verses 15 to 20. So if you're still there on page 749. Verses 14 and 15 describe the mess that the world was in. So verse 14 says, "Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far off. For truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey." Feels very contemporary, doesn't it? How does the Lord respond? Verse 15 says, "The Lord saw it, and it displeased him, that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him." Are you unhappy with the world as it is, being such a mess? Well, how much more unhappy is the God who created all things? It says here it displeased him that there was no justice. And he sees that there is no human solution. It says he saw that there was no man, and he wondered that there was no one to intercede. So the situation is beyond human help, and so he himself brings salvation. It says, then his own arm brought him salvation. We might like to sing that we are the heroes of our time,
Or maybe you don't like to sing that song, but many people do. But we cannot solve the world's problems. And neither can the UN, and neither can any political leader, however long they happen to live. The figure riding into town on the horse to slay the dragon, it cannot just be one of us. Because even the best human is just a human at best. It has to be God himself. I don't know if you've seen Disney's latest offering in the cinemas at the moment, Tomorrowland. The basic message of the film seems to be that to save the world, we just need people who are dreamers. People who don't give up and who don't give way to despair. People such as Casey, a teenage girl who is the chosen one because she is so positive. It's not a bad film. I swear that is the message. It's not a bad film, but the message is complete and utter nonsense. Positive thinking is not going to save the world. We need divine intervention, and it's going to come in the shape of a divine warrior. So verse 17 says, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and he wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. This is the divine warrior dressing for battle. He's preparing for war, putting on his armor. His breastplate is righteousness, his helmet is salvation. So this perfectly just and righteous figure is going to bring salvation to his people. But he will achieve that by destroying his enemies. So it says that he puts on garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal. Vengeance has the sense of meting out justice. And so verse 18 goes on, according to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies, to the coastlands he will render repayment. So the idea of repaying there, it comes up three times, doesn't it? Repaying. The Lord's vengeance means he's going to repay his enemies for what they have done. They'll receive their just reward for their sin and rebellion. Well, it's an awe-inspiring prospect, and, you know, the divine warrior coming in vengeance. And no wonder verse 19 says that everywhere people will fear him. So verse 19 says, so they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he'll come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. But his coming will bring salvation to those people who have turned from going their own way to going his way. And so verse 20 says, and a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. Well, do you long for a world without sin, a world without evil, a world without death? Do you long for a world in which there are no more videos of 14-year-old boys hanging from the ceiling being tortured by extremists? A world in which organizations aren't riddled by corruption? A world in which you won't find immigrants locked away in containers because they're so desperate to flee from their own country. Well, this is what it's going to take. God himself coming in vengeance as the divine warrior. This mess is not going to be sorted out by sitting around a negotiating table or forming a new committee to look into things. It's going to take divine intervention in the form of radical action. What is God like? So what do you picture when you hear the term God? Do you think of Santa Claus? Or do you think of a warrior going into battle? The God of the Bible is a warrior. It's a consistent theme throughout Scripture. In fact, there's a guy called Tremple Longman who's written a whole book called God is a Warrior, and he traces this theme all the way through the Old and the New Testaments. It is fundamental to the Bible's plot line that God is a warrior. In chapters 60 to 62, the darkness gives way to brilliant light with visions of the glory that will be one day. And if you read those chapters, it's this vision of a glorious city at the heart of a renewed creation. But for that to happen, evil must be destroyed. The day of vengeance must dawn, the warrior must come. In the film Gladiator, when a Roman general is betrayed and his family is murdered by an emperor's corrupt son, He comes to Rome as a gladiator to seek revenge. Father of a murdered son, husband to a murdered wife, I shall have my vengeance in this life or the next. One of the straplines of the film is, a hero will rise. And so one day this is saying the ultimate hero will rise and he will come in vengeance on his enemies. Creator of a messed up world, father to a persecuted people, he will have his vengeance and he will repay his enemies. What Isaiah sees here he describes in the past tense as if it's already happened. So he put on garments of vengeance, but he's been given a glimpse of the future, of what will happen on the coming day of vengeance. When the divine warrior does come, he will deal swiftly and decisively with his enemies. So if you turn over to chapter 63, and that passage we just had read, so page 753, verse 1, the prophet asks the question, who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah, he who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength? So in his vision, Isaiah sees this figure coming from Edom. Edom was one of the historical enemies of the people of God, with its capital in Bozrah, and it's being used here as a symbol of a world in rebellion against God. The figure the prophet sees is a figure of authority and power. It says he's marching in the greatness of his strength. And the figure identifies himself in verse 1 as the Lord. So he says, it is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. So he's clearly the divine warrior we were introduced to just now in chapter 59. In verse 2, the prophet asks another question. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in a winepress? So this divine warrior is covered in red stains. He's like someone who's been treading grapes in a winepress. And the warrior's reply is sobering. Verse 3, he says, I've trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. So he's covered in blood. His clothes are stained with the blood of his enemies that he's just killed. What we see in this vision is the divine warrior, the conquering hero, returning from the battle. And the point is that this is what it will be like on the day of God's vengeance. The hero will rise, and he will be victorious, and he'll be covered with the blood of those who opposed him. Now, it's not a pleasant image, is it? So trampling your enemies underfoot, like someone treading grapes in a wine press, so their blood spatters all over the place and covers you like the juice from grapes. It's not a pleasant image. But this is what will happen when the divine warrior comes in righteous anger. He'll bring salvation to his people and judgment on his enemies. So verse 4, he says, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. This theme we've seen before. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger, I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. If we want the glory of the world of chapters 60 to 62, a world in which, it says in chapter 60, the Lord will be your everlasting light and your days of mourning shall be ended, if we want that world, then chapter 63 has to happen. Sometimes people say, don't they, I like to think of God as, and then they fill in the blank. I like to think of God as a God of love and acceptance, who will accept everyone in the end. People tend not to say, I like to think of God as a divine warrior, covered in the blood of his enemies that he's just trampled underfoot. The winepress is an image of God's final judgment. And we find it picked up in the New Testament as well. So in our first reading, Revelation 14, verse 19, it spoke of the great winepress of the wrath of God. It went on to say that the winepress was trodden outside the city,
And blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia, which is about 184 miles. The New Testament also reveals the identity of this divine warrior, and it's none other than Jesus Christ himself. So in Revelation 19, John's given this vision of heaven being opened and this warrior riding out on a white horse. And he's called the Word of God. He's called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he's at the head of the armies of heaven. And it says in Revelation 19:15, he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. How does your image of Jesus compare with this? Is this the Jesus that you actually believe in? A Jesus who is a warrior. A Jesus who one day will trample underfoot all those who oppose him. One commentator says of this prospect of this day of vengeance, he says, we recoil from it. But sober reflection warns us that our reaction is not to be trusted. We know nothing of the emotions proper to absolute holiness. The just, merited, and inevitable final settlement between God and all that defiles and opposes him. You see, God is not like us. God hates sin and he hates evil a lot more than we do. And he loves justice and he loves righteousness a lot more than we do. And it's just as well that he does. Because although horrific and brutal, this coming day of vengeance, it is a glorious thing. Because it means that evil is not going to win. All God's enemies are going to be destroyed. Sin, evil, the devil, death, and all those who oppose God. It's what our world needs, and it is what we long for. The hero will rise, and he will kill the beast, and finally, he will restore order and peace to the kingdom. But where does that leave us now? So this day of vengeance is going to come, but what about life now in this waiting period? Let's turn to the final portrait in chapter 61. So back a page, chapter 61, verses 1 to 3. So we get a figure introduced here, or he introduces himself, with great authority, and he speaks for himself. So verse 1, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. The king and the servant of the first two sections of Isaiah, they were also anointed by the Spirit of God, weren't they? So in chapters 1 to 37, we've got the king. Well, in chapter 11, verse 1, we read, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The servant, in the middle section, chapters 38 to 55, the Spirit was on him as well. He says, it's said of him, I have put my Spirit upon him. That's Isaiah 42, verse 1. And now this third portrait is also of a Spirit-anointed figure. He says now in 61 verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. But look at what he's been anointed to do. So verse 1, he's been anointed to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. We can only assume this is the same figure as the divine warrior we met in chapter 59 and 63, but notice here he announces not just the day of vengeance, but also the year of God's favour. In Luke chapter 4, we have a record of the day that Jesus began his public ministry, and he laid out his manifesto for his ministry, and it's one of the most dramatic moments, I think, in the gospel accounts, and it's worth just turning to. So Luke chapter 4, keep a finger in Isaiah 61, but Luke 4, page 1036, is where Jesus begins his public ministry. So Luke 4, 16, it says, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." It's not a dramatic moment. Jesus was claiming that this passage in Isaiah 61 is fulfilled in him. That he is this Spirit-anointed proclaimer Isaiah saw in his vision 700 years before. But did you notice that he stops halfway through Isaiah 61, verse 2? So he says he's come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, but then he stops. And he doesn't read on to the rest of the verse. He doesn't read on and say, "And the day of vengeance of our God." Why? Why does he stop? Well, he is the divine warrior, and he will come back on the day of this day of vengeance. But that would be later. His first coming back in the first century was not the day of vengeance. That would be when he returns. His first coming was to announce the year of the Lord's favor. But what does that mean, the year of the Lord's favor? Well, in the Old Testament, there was something called the year of Jubilee. And what happened is that every 50th year was to be the year of Jubilee. So if I can just read from Leviticus 25, verse 10, it says this. "You shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a Jubilee for you." So in the Jubilee year, and they announced it with the blast of a ram's horn, slaves and prisoners were set free, property was returned to the original owner, and debts were wiped out. They were cancelled. So in the Jubilee year, the slate was wiped completely clean, and everyone had the chance to make a fresh start. It was this wonderful time of mercy, a time of grace. Because you see, in the Old Testament, if someone ran up a debt, a crippling debt that they couldn't repay, what they had to do was to sell their property and sell their land to their creditor. Or they even had to sell themselves to their creditor as slaves to work for them. But this could only happen for a maximum of 49 years. Because in the 50th year, you would be set free from slavery and your property would be returned to you. And that was wonderful news, wasn't it, for the poor and the oppressed. It meant that they would be saved from utter ruin. Imagine the joy for such a person. You got into debt. You had to sell your property to your creditor. It became his. You became his slave even. But every day you'd be looking at your calendar, be ticking off the days, crossing them off, knowing that in 4 years' time or 15 years' time or whatever, the Jubilee year would come. And imagine the joys you celebrated New Year's Eve on the year of Jubilee. Now, there's actually no evidence that Old Testament Israel ever observed this year of Jubilee as they were supposed to. And when the people of Israel returned from exile in Babylon, maybe they thought, well, this is perhaps what Isaiah 61 had foreseen. But in the end, as with so much in the Old Covenant, the year of Jubilee was a picture of spiritual realities, gospel realities. And that is what we've just seen in Luke, that Jesus proclaimed the arrival of the ultimate Jubilee year, a time of the Lord's favor, a season of grace, a period in which the spiritually poor would have their debt of sin wiped out, a period in which the spiritually captive to sin would be set free, and those mourning over their spiritual debt and captivity would be comforted. This situation of someone sold into slavery because of their debt, it is a picture of spiritual reality. Maybe you've got plenty of financial debt yourself. Perhaps you've got a big mortgage and you've got student loans to pay back and credit card bills and so on. By nature, the Bible's saying we've run up this massive crippling debt with God spiritually. And because of it, we're sold into spiritual slavery, to sin, to death, to judgment in the kingdom of darkness. But Jesus proclaims with his coming, a year of Jubilee has begun.
And his preaching was like this blast of the ram's horn that proclaimed liberty throughout the land through his death and resurrection. It was a time, and it is a time, for remarkable turnarounds and transformations. So if you're still in Isaiah 61, just verse 3, just look out for the three instead ofs, which flag up the transformations that take place. So verse 3 says, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. The year of the Lord's favor is not just for a calendar year, it's not just for 12 months. It began with the first coming of Jesus, and it will continue until his return. And so we still live in the Jubilee year. And what God offers us is a fresh start, the slate wiped completely clean, all our spiritual debt wiped out, a new beginning, a life of freedom, a life of grace. The time in which we live between these two comings of Jesus is a wonderful time of opportunity. But this year of the Lord's favor will end very suddenly with the return of the divine warrior. When the day of vengeance comes, the year of favor will end. Now that day when it comes will be a wonderful one to those who have received God's favor. It will be a day of salvation. It will be a day in which it is the gateway to life in a world made new. A world that is no longer a mess. A world free of sin and evil and death and corruption. But what a terrifying day it will be for those who have not received God's grace. A day of divine vengeance and repayment. The divine warrior trampling his enemies in the winepress of the wrath of God. A day so awful that, as we've seen in growth groups in Hosea, for those who are in growth groups, we've seen, haven't we, that people will be calling to the rocks and the mountains to fall on them, to hide them from the conqueror. Is what the Bible says, is it just yet another of the countless stories and legends about the hero who comes to kill the monster and to restore peace to the kingdom? Or is it the ultimate true story of which all the other stories and legends are just faint echoes? Well, New Testament history assures us it is the latter. And it assures us that he will return as the divine conqueror of Isaiah 59 and 63. Jesus is this spirit-anointed preacher of Isaiah 61. He has come in history and he will return. And so now is the year of the Lord's favor. And now is the time to receive the grace being held out to us in Jesus. If we're those who have received his grace, we should be those who are full of hope. Yes, the world is a mess, but we know that the hero will rise and the conqueror will come. And we know that evil will not win the day. And so we're not people of despair, but instead we are people of hope. People who look forward eagerly to this day when the divine warrior will come and will sort everything out. But we are also to be people of compassion, people who proclaim liberty, who bring good news, who let others know that the day of vengeance is coming, but the year of favor is now. Disney's Tomorrowland is actually very, very elitist. So basically you've got this elite of the world's most innovative and intelligent thinkers and dreamers who go off and they leave to create their own utopia in an alternate dimension, leaving Earth behind. And in the end, the hero sends out a recruiting force to find more people on Earth who are deserving of living in this utopia and to give them special badges which will gain them access to it. But all of this is kept secret from the ordinary population. The ordinary population are regarded as not being worthy of joining them in utopia, and they'd just spoil it anyway. By contrast, there is nothing at all elitist about the year of the Lord's favor. The offer of the slate wiped clean is for anyone and for everyone. And we've had just this afternoon this training session for Christian Street Conversation to train up a new generation of people to go out and to proclaim liberty, to tell everyone about this day of vengeance that is coming and the year of favor
that is now. One of the deepest longings in the human heart is to live in a world that is no longer a mess. Isaiah is telling us that that world is coming, and free tickets to book your place are now available through Jesus for as long as this year of the Lord's favour lasts. Let's take a moment to pause, to reflect, to pray in the quietness, and then we're going to stand and sing a song when the music starts about the Lord coming and the earth trembling before him.